drivers. If you have CDL with passenger enforcement, you can help serve. And we need chaperones to ride the bus, which doesn't take any skill, but it does take some patience with kids. But we work as a team, so you're not going to be out there on your own somewhere. We also need snack makers and so forth. So if you can help with any of that on Sunday the 2nd, is that right? July 2nd? Yeah, Sunday, July 2nd will be one trip. That'll be starting on Sunday morning, and we'll get back, I know, around 6 or so, 6 or 7. The next trip will be the following Friday to go get kids from the camp. So that'll be Friday, July 7th, something like that. So those are the 2 days that we really need people. If you can help, please talk to Julie or to Connie. And you will be part of an amazing project getting kids in. Also, I want to mention, here I'm inviting you to Sue Evanson's house on June 12th, so in about a little less than a month. But you need to tell her if you're coming. We have a reading group that has been meeting for longer than I've been here at Brooklyn Church. But what we do, we read about 5 or 6 books a year, it seems like, and then get together to discuss them. The book that we're currently reading is titled Forgive by Tim Keller. Some of you know that Tim Keller passed away this week. I didn't know that was going to happen when we decided to read this book together. But if any of you are interested in reading a book like this, titled Forgive, getting together with some other Christians and talking about it, applying these thoughts to our lives, please join us. I'll let Sue know that you're coming on June 12th. But please join us and we'll be blessed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is a difficult passage to read. It is meant to scare us into the kingdom. The third of the 3 great warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And Lord, you have these passages here on purpose because we need to hear it. So Lord, we ask your Spirit to be at work in our lives, convicting us of sin, drawing our hearts close to you, causing us to look to you so that we can be saved, so that we don't fall away, so that we don't make our salvation a wreck and end up going to hell. So we ask your Spirit to work in our hearts and our minds this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 6, 1741, Jonathan Edwards preached what would become his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is widely mocked today. Many high schoolers are made to read this sermon, and then in the discussion that follows, people actually laugh sometimes about how obtuse Jonathan Edwards could be, that he would be warning people that God would rightly cast sinful men and women, most people, into the fires of hell at any moment. It is only his grace that gives us opportunity to repent. But that is the gospel. Pastor Kent Hughes writes, Edwards gave his people a whiff of the sulfurs of hell that they might deeply inhale the fragrance of grace. So I bring to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, the command. Do not fall away from Jesus. Why? We begin with that thought in the first 6 verses, beginning in Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That is a scary thought. This warning reminds us and builds on the warnings of the first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews. The argument of the book of Hebrews thus far is that Jesus is better. Just a quick review of the book so that we know where we are. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we read that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he, his Son, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And then we learned, following this, that Jesus is better than the angels and the prophets, better than Moses, better than Abraham. He is better than the Aaronic priesthood. He promises a better rest. He serves in a better tabernacle. He offers a better hope. He makes a better covenant. He brings a better sacrifice. He sheds better blood. Jesus is our perfect high priest who serves in the heavenly tabernacle and constantly prays for us. He prays for you. And he has, by his blood, made us holy before God forever by one sacrifice once for all. And the argument of Hebrews is this: because Jesus is better, because he is the perfect high priest, because of this, you had better trust him and obey him, or you're in much worse trouble than you would have ever been before. We see this in the ministry of Jesus on earth. To those who would not receive him, he had rebuke and judgment, and they hated him for it. He warned people that if they rejected him, they had no chance. But for those who came humbly to Jesus to repent and be healed, he became their Savior. We see this in the letters of the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Where Paul has been warning the Jewish people to turn to God, to not be cast away by rejecting their Savior who has come to them. And in Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 22, we read this: "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." So the critical element that Paul is saying to the Romans is, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you must continue in God's kindness. You can't quit. You can't reject him. You can't go your own way. You have to follow Jesus. Or Colossians chapter 1, we find one of the many if passages in the New Testament, where Paul writes in Colossians 1:22, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not move away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, you are saved," Paul is saved, "because of the grace of God, if you continue in the faith." We see this presented clearly in the book of Hebrews many times over. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews tells us, For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels prove unalterable, then every transgression and disobedience receive a just penalty. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So great salvation. Don't reject it. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Another warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear. If while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard, speaking of Israel in the Old Testament, did not profit them, because it was not united in faith, by faith in those who heard. For later on, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11, concerning him, meaning the Savior Jesus Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. What follows is a rebuke. And then a warning in Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washing and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God permits, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now these six verses, beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, warn us that if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer is a sacrifice for sin. What is sinning willfully? The ESV translates sinning deliberately. This is what the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 calls practicing sin. So I ask you, is sin your practice? Are you sinning willfully? This is sin that when God tells you to stop sin in His Word, you're going to do it anyway. And it becomes a pattern. This is not saying that a person who sins and repents and gets back to walking with God is in trouble. No, this is a warning to those who sin and don't repent and say, thinking that, right, well, I'm going to do this and God's going to forgive me and I'll get to go to heaven because I was baptized or because I said a prayer or because I was confirmed or whatever the reason may be. This is Israel in the wilderness complaining and rebelling and refusing to trust God, even when they're warned over and over. This is Israel under the king, worshiping idols again and again. People in our society, when God tells us what marriage is and what is a man and a woman, but some say to him, no, God, you don't get to tell me what things are. I'll decide for myself what I think, and I'll live my life my way. This is a culture which knows abortion is wrong, and yet people promote the killing of babies. This is a person who knows what God says about sexual sin and just keep doing it anyway because he wants to. This is a man who knows that God hates divorce, but he is looking for another woman. This is the person who knows that he must forgive, but he will not. and says in his heart, I can't forgive that person. Look at what they did to me. This is a person who will not quit slandering others who she doesn't like. This is the person who seeks money above everything else, always planning how to get more of it and keep more of it. Not confessing sin, not repenting, not humbly coming to the Lord, not in the Bible and prayer. And even, especially, because they know the truth. And the author of Hebrews tells us that this person who knows the truth, but chooses to keep sinning and living in sin, is not a sacrifice for that person's sin. Why is this? Now, verse 27, the writer uses a quote from Isaiah to warn us of the judgment that is coming. God is a terrifying judge. And what is the worst sin of all? The unforgivable sin? Well, that is the sin of the Pharisees that Jesus spoke to in Matthew chapter 12, John 3, and Luke chapter 12. It is called by Jesus the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is when the Spirit of God is telling you to come to Jesus, to repent and obey Him, and you refuse. And why do you refuse? It is because you don't treat the Spirit of God as God Himself, and you don't treat Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so as we read in verse 29, a person who is doing this is trampling underfoot the Son of God. Rather than treating Christ as Savior and Lord, as the awesome one who rules the universe and has the right over our lives, we treat Him as a ticket to free heaven, not as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you persist in this attitude toward God, you will not be free. That's a hard word to hear, but it is what the author of Hebrews has told us again and again. You will face the terrifying judgment of the Almighty God. To drive that home, the author here quotes from the book of Deuteronomy in verse 30, for we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. But now the tone of the text changes in verse 32. The realism of the book of Hebrews is refreshing. The writer knows that we are prone to deceive ourselves and believe messages just because we want to hear them. So he's warning us, don't think that you can be a Christian and live how you want. As a Christian, that is how God wants. And if he or she doesn't, you can expect terrifying judgment. But now, in verse 32, we read, but remember the former days. And the author of Hebrews is going to help us to recall that walking with Jesus is hard. Not easy. The life that Jesus calls you to as a Christian is hard. That's why Jesus commands people to count the cost before they start. He warns people, no one who puts his hand in the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom. This is not going to be easy. And so we begin verse 32 with a command. It is the first of two commands that we find in our passage today. The command here is simply this, remember. Remember the former days. Throughout the Bible, remembering is so important. We are to remember God. We are to remember what He says and to tell our children and grandchildren. We are to remember what God has done in history, in our lives, and in the lives of others. So often in the Bible, people's problem is that they forget what God wants them to remember. And here we are to remember the former days. The text is talking about your life, your faith, what you have been through, the decisions that you have made. Remember the former days. What former days? Well, we read in verse 2, the former days when, after being enlightened, after God found you and saved you and opened your eyes, do you remember those days? When you first came to Christ, when you first realized that Jesus wanted you to believe that he died for your sins, that he came to save you. He may have brought someone into your life or organized or orchestrated circumstances or brought you to a place where you heard a message and you realized, God is speaking to me. He wants me to follow him. Remember those days when you were first enlightened and then what followed? A hard struggle with sufferings, we read in verse 32. I think this happens to every Christian. In fact, God, when I share the gospel with people, and a young man or a young woman comes to Christ, I will always tell them, look, you can expect things to get hard. Because there are forces in this world. There's a devil who hates you. There are people that don't like God. When I came to Christ, my best friend laughed at me. Just opened his mouth and laughed because he just thought it was so dumb. You're already a Christian. I said, no, I don't think I was. I was just acting like it. I was going to church when I wanted to. Most of the time I did. But now I really want to know Christ. That's what you're going to get. A hard struggle with sufferings. I found this to be true of all Christians. And if you are a Christian who haven't had a hard struggle with sufferings yet, you will, because Jesus wants to teach you. Christian life is hard. I recall a quotation attributed to a few different people in history. I first heard it from the mouth of a friend who pastors in Iowa. He said, be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. That's true. On a flight across the Atlantic, another pastor friend of mine on our way to India, Pastor Steve, who pastors in Des Moines, shared with me a little of his pastoral wisdom. And one of the things he said to me in our conversation was this, that when you think you understand what's going on in someone else's life, you can be assured you don't know what happened. Walking with Jesus is hard. Life is hard. Walking with Jesus arguably makes it harder. And then verse 33. Some of the hardness here is spelled out for us. Publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. People will make fun of you for following Jesus. People will make fun of you for saying or thinking that God made the world in 6 days. People make fun of you for believing that Noah built the ark. For believing that Jesus rose from the dead. For believing that Jesus is coming back. I've shared with some of you a conversation I had with my brother, three or four years ago, talking about those people who actually think that Jesus is going to show up in the sky. I said, and I'm one of those. Oh, silence. For thinking that the Lord is going to judge all the earth. And for being sharers with those who are so treated. For being friends of those who love the Lord and speak up for him. Sometimes your suffering is simply going to be because people are attacking someone else who loves Jesus. And there you are and you say, well, I love Jesus too. And all of a sudden, you're being attacked with them. I never want to be someone who will not ally myself with those who love Jesus. I've shared this story before. I was a freshman in college in Western Civ at the University of Illinois. And the section teacher, who was the teacher's assistant that we had, was a woman who hated Christianity. And every opportunity that she had in our little section in this Western Civ class, she would try to explain how the Christians have ruled the world. And there was one kid in our class who every time that she would start going, he'd raise his hand and he'd have something to say about Jesus or the gospel and try to explain those people weren't really living out the gospel. They weren't following Christ. Other Christians did it differently. And then she would make fun of him, and the whole class would sit here, and some of the kids would laugh. And at the end of that class, the last class session that we had, I went up to this kid, running on my age, 18, 19 years old, and I said, I just want to shake your hand. Because I appreciate what you've been saying. The whole semester. And he just looked at me. Not a word. As if to say, where were you? So I made a decision right then and there, never again will I miss an opportunity to stand up for the brothers and say, I love Jesus. Being sharers with those so treated, and showing sympathy for prisoners, finding people who are suffering alone and getting with them. This is Matthew 25, verses 38 and 39. When Jesus is telling this parable of the person who did it right, they say to him, but when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, my brother, you did it to me. And remember also, not just the hardness of things and the people that you were with who were treated and the prisoners that you visited, but how you joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, injustice done to you, persecution, mistreatment from family maybe, or at work when people say things about you, or when you don't get the promotion you thought you wanted, because who knows, maybe they knew you were a Christian, maybe something else, or difficulties in the community, or even from friends who will criticize you. When you suffer these things joyfully, did you go to war to keep your property? No. In our media-driven society, we're told to fight against everything. But sometimes the right way forward is to accept what's happening and trust God and seek to be a witness for Him. Knowing that something. Verse 34. You see it in the middle of verse 34. How can we live this way? Through all these sufferings, being made fun of in public, being with people who are treated like this, even enduring injustice and others stealing from us. I have friends who are pastors in India, and sometimes the government will just come along and allow mobs to burn their houses. There's nothing they can do. They can't fight it. They just have to leave and come back and try to rebuild. And how can you go through these kind of things joyfully? Well, it's because we know something that other people in the world don't know and don't have. How do you get through all the difficulties of obeying and serving God? It is because you know that you have for yourselves a better possession and one that lasts forever. That's the perspective that we have when we walk with Jesus. This is the nature of a Christian life, lived always in the present, obeying God in the present, looking back to the past, remembering what God has done in our lives and what He's brought us through, and then looking ahead into the future, remembering where we're going and the promises that God has made. This is the nature of the life that we live with Jesus. Always living in the present. Don't want to be living in the future. Can't do that. You don't want to be living in the past. People who do never get out of those things. Never get done with struggling with problems and pain from the past. We live in the present, but we look back to the past and remember what God has done and look forward to remember what He's going to do in the future. A better possession and a lasting one. And this gets to the essential nature of the promise of God in contrast to all the promises of this world. What about your possessions here? Do they last? You know the answer. Not one. None of them do. All your money is going to be gone. Your house that you try to get fixed up in just the right way, gone. Your collections. I've got some of the books. Someday my kids are going to have to sort through all of these books that I and imagine the looks on their faces. What in the world was he thinking when he got this book? You know, some of you have collections of things. You can imagine someday your poor kids or grandkids are going to have to sort through all this junk. And that's what it would be. It'll be junk. Your business that you're building, working so hard, it'll be gone. Your people, the people that you work with, your employees, they will last forever. Or not. But the buildings, the budgets, the products, the marketing, all gone. What you invest in trusting the Lord and His kingdom and His people, that will last forever. The suffering people that you fellowship with will last forever. The sinners you forgive will last forever. The prisoners you visit will last forever. The sacrifices you make for the sake of Jesus will turn out not to be sacrifices at all, and they will last forever. And all of this is preparation for the possession that He has promised to us all in the future. But you must persevere in faith to receive the promise. And that's where we go in Hebrews 10, verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Verse 35 begins with it, therefore, which means that what we are reading is grounded in what we have read. Because of how well you have started in your walk with Jesus, a walk that's not easy, it's hard, but you live this way because of the promise that Jesus has set before you. You persevere in your marriage because of the promise that Jesus has set before you. You love the people you work with and the people that work under you. You serve them because of the promise that Jesus has set before you. You shepherd your family as well as you can because of the promise that Jesus has set before you. And you look forward and see the hope that Christ has promised. And so because of all of this, therefore, we have a command. Verse 35, the second command in our text. The first was remember. The second is do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw it away. Why? It's because we're going to receive one great reason to endure. The promise that God has set before us. There is a finish line. There is an end. There is a goal. And here's the argument, which is reason in verse 35 expanded on in verses 36 and 38. The reason, and a reason means that what we're reading here is rational. That means it makes logical sense. We're not asked to throw away our brains when we follow Jesus. No, use your mind to understand and think rationally about the things of God. And so we're following here a rational argument. If only Christians would do this more consistently, sin would be less of a problem. If only you could look at your current situation. Maybe you're having marriage struggles. Maybe your business isn't doing well. Maybe you're sick. And look at the situation and say, I know that Jesus is in charge. I know that every problem He gives me is a challenge to work through in faith to glorify Him. And I know that someday this will be over and I'll be on to eternity. So I want to make the best use of the current moment and the struggles to invest wisely for forever and ever. That just makes sense. It's logical, sensible way of living. Of course, it's grounded in faith because we have to believe what God says. But why wouldn't you believe what God says? He never lies. We find the point made succinctly in verse 35. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. What is our confidence? Our confidence is what we've just read about in verses 32, 33, and 34. The investment that we have made by faith and obedience in following Christ, which has a great reward. Verse 36 says, we will need endurance. This is the don't throw away part. Don't give up. Endurance, simply put, perseverance. Deciding not to give up and then following through on that decision. Endurance, perseverance, that's what the cross-country needs, the cross-country runner needs at the end of the race. Starting out a cross-country race is easy. I've done that lots of times. Finishing is hard. Anyone could run the first 500 meters. the last 500 years. It's tough. So here you are in life. Maybe you've run 4.5K of the 5K. Don't throw it away now. Don't quit now. So that you may receive what was promised. You read it in verse 36. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Doing the will of God in faith. The quotation in verses 37 and 38 is from the book of Habakkuk. The righteous, my righteous one shall live by faith. What was promised? A great reward. It is demonstrated by this quotation from Habakkuk. These two verses are a loose paraphrase of Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4 that capture the central meaning that the book is communicating. And when you think of the book of Habakkuk, you probably haven't read it in a while, maybe you have. But Habakkuk basically follows this structure. Why? Okay. That's the outline of Habakkuk. The prophet asks God, why are these people of Israel so messed up? You don't make us people that follow you. We're just a sinful bunch. And the Lord says, well, I've got that under control. I'm coming in judgment. The Assyrians are going to wipe you out. Well, the prophet then says, why are you going to do that? Because they're worse than we are. And God says, okay, Habakkuk, here's the deal. I'm in charge of the whole world. I've got a plan. You don't understand my plan, but I've got a plan. Someday I'll be able to figure it out. At the end of the book, conclusion, Habakkuk says, okay, you're in charge. Why are you people so messed up? Don't worry, I'm going to judge them. They're worse than we are. Oh, don't worry. I'm going to judge them too, and you don't understand what's going on. And the Bible says, okay. Habakkuk is a book that invites someone simply to trust God. And in the middle of that book, we have this little statement. My righteous one shall live by faith. And faith means, in the context of Habakkuk, that you obey God. Because God's people in Habakkuk are in trouble because they said they had faith, but they never did what God wanted them to do, which is not faith. And so the judgment that he is considering here in Hebrews is not the Assyrian invasion, it is the return of Christ. We know that in verse 37. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Jesus is on his way. In Matthew 24, we're warned that he's coming. In many other texts in the New Testament, we're warned that Jesus is coming in the sky, and every eye will see him. And all the tribes of the earth, Matthew tells us, will mourn when they see him. Why? I thought Jesus is coming as a joyful one. It is. For those who are looking forward to his coming, trusting him and obeying him, for those who are prepared for the judgment by placing their faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, who will be our advocate, who prays for us daily, those people, we who believe that will be excited when he comes, but all the rest of the people on earth will realize, oh no, I've been going the wrong way, and now I'm in trouble. Going to hell. That's coming. And amid this terrifying reality, there is only one way forward, and that is a faith that leads to obedience. And this is the only kind of faith that there is. Paul argues this. James argues this, that faith without obedience to God is fake faith. It cannot save. Faith that results in falling away and not following Jesus is false faith. Because faith in Christ that makes you righteous leads you to obey God and not quit. And if you have faith leading to righteousness, leading to obedience, you will receive the promise. So Hebrews 10 closes with a final encouragement. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving for the saving of the soul. So don't quit now. You're almost there. You might think, well, I'm a teenager. I'm not almost there. I've got my whole life to live. Brothers and sisters, your life is short. You got about 80 years at the most. Last for me. That's all. It goes by in a flash. And then comes eternity. Hebrews 9 tells us it was given to men to die once. And then comes judgment. This text is pleading with you this morning. Don't quit. Don't give in. Finish strong. I think of my daughter Kate. I asked her if I could share with you a little bit about her life. She has become for me a picture of perseverance. We had a conversation a couple of months ago. She was just on the verge of having surgery on her neck. She had half of the semester yet to go. And she was just feeling like she wanted to quit. In fact, there were times where she felt like, I just want to die. It would be all over. She wasn't suicidal. She just was in this place of, I don't know if I can make it. And I said, well, Katie, do you want to drop out of school? What did she say? She said, no, because I want this semester to count. And I'm almost there. This is the attitude that we all need to have. The semester is hard. She's still recovering from it. It was really hard. But she's glad that she persevered and finished the semester. Now she has just one little semester left, and she's got college. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we're almost done with this now. You've got 20, maybe 40, maybe 60 or 80 years to go. Don't waste it. Invest it for the Lord. Trust Him and obey every step of the way, because pretty soon you'll be done. And when you get done, you want to be able to look back on your life and say, I followed Jesus all the way to the end. I've sat by a number of people on their deathbeds. I've never, ever heard anyone say, I wish I wouldn't have obeyed God. I've heard the opposite lots of times, but I've never heard anybody say, I wish I wouldn't have been as committed to Jesus as I was. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would keep us close to you. Keep us from falling away. Keep us from throwing away our reward. Keep us, Lord, from sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Shrinking back to destruction. We ask for your grace, because on our own we would perish. But we ask for your goodness and your grace. Help us to trust you, to cling to you, to believe you, and then to love others, especially those who are close to us, that you put there for us to love, because it honors you and glorifies you. Help us to do this all the way to the end, so that we can hear the words from you that we so much want to hear. Well done. Good and faithful servant. We pray this in